been working in my life over the last little while, and especially over the last couple of weeks. And I'm hoping that it'll be as meaningful to you as it has been to me. Last week we spoke about how God has given us all different abilities, and that His desire is to pull all of our differences together and use us as one body. And so we also saw in that passage that that Jesus has given us a mission and He's given us work to do, but that we're not to work in our own strength, but in the strength that God supplies. But honestly, what does that mean? How do we work in God's strength? And in the busyness of life, when we've got so much going on, how do we still serve? And how do we serve by focusing on God? So I'm going to read from John 15, and I think this is a beautiful picture of just that. So again, it's the same as last week. It's a fairly long piece of scripture. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me while I read that. Jesus, the true vine. It says, "I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and He prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love." Am I there? No, oh, you've done it for me. Sorry. "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in His love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. So you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruits so that the Father will give you whatever you ask using my name. This is my command, love each other." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that we have the opportunity to come here today and worship you. I thank you, Lord, that you are a living God and that you are here with us today. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to articulate the message that you've put in my heart, Father. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here in and amongst us, working amongst us, Father. And I pray that we would leave this place changed because we have met with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, let me fast forward here. What I've titled this is, where is your focus? I thought about what is your focus. I don't know if that's grammatically correct, but I think it maybe more accurately speaks. What are you placing your focus on? So let's go back to verse 1. I am the true grapevine. And Jesus starts with a bit of a bang here in this metaphor, because this is not the first time that this metaphor of a grapevine has been used. In the Old Testament, a grapevine was commonly used when speaking of the nation of Israel. And we can see that Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9 says, "You brought us up from Egypt like a grapevine. You drove away the pagan nations and transplanted us into your land. You cleared the ground for us, and we took root and filled the land." Excuse me. Speaking of when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and took them into the promised land, Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 7 is actually called a song about the Lord's vineyard. And in verse 7 it says, "The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. So again, it's speaking of Israel being the Lord's vineyard. So Jesus' audience is for this, it's his disciples. They're all Jewish, and they would have known as soon as he spoke about a vineyard, they would have associated that with Israel. And Jesus starts off by saying, I am the true grapevine. Sorry, I'm the true grapevine. So in other words, there is another grapevine, but Jesus is saying that I am the true grapevine. Where that passage in Isaiah and even in Psalms, if you read on, it talks about how Israel has failed as the Lord's grapevine, and how grapevine, and how he's broken down the walls and allowed the enemies in to destroy them. So where Israel failed, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham when he spoke of giving him the promised land and the nation of Israel. Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of that. God promised Abraham that he would use him to accomplish his purpose in the world, that he would bless those who bless him, that he would curse those who do wrong against him, and that ultimately the whole world would be blessed through him. But Israel failed in that. So Jesus has started this off immediately by saying, I am the fulfillment of that. I am the true grapevine. And he goes on, he furthers the metaphor. He says, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. So Jesus is the grapevine. He's our source. God is the gardener. He's the one tending, making sure that we are fruitful and we are growing. And Jesus says here that in that role, God has two things. He has two jobs. He says he cuts off all of the branches that don't bear fruit. And the scripture speaks repeatedly and fairly clearly about the fact that there are true disciples or genuine disciples, and that there are disciples that are not true disciples. And if we quickly turn to Matthew 7, 21 to 23, it says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Honestly, this is a bit of a scary verse to me. And even in John, this verse is a bit of a scary verse to me, because what Jesus is saying is that God will cut off any branch that doesn't produce fruit. And Jesus clearly speaks of the fact that there are some people who are in him who are not true disciples. But it's also scary to me because the next thing, the second job that God has, is that he prunes those who are fruitful. So I don't think there's such a thing as a true Christian, a true disciple, who is not fruitful, because if we're in Jesus, the byproduct of being in Jesus is that we produce fruit. So if we are true disciples, if we are in Jesus, we do produce fruit. Therefore, God will prune us. So, my grandfather is a great gardener. He loves his garden. That's what he does with all of his spare time. He's retired now, so he's got a lot of spare time. And I often see him out pruning. In fact, we were just in South Africa, and he lives in the UK, but he was out visiting as well. And he had a bit of spare time, and he went out into my dad's garden and started pruning the roses, because that's what he loves to do. And I've seen the result of his pruning in the roses when they blossom and when they come out. They're beautiful, and his garden in general is amazing. That's the result of the pruning. He knows what he's doing, my grandfather, when he goes out and he prunes. If, on the other hand, I had to go and prune his roses, the result would be vastly different, because I have no idea. I don't know anything about gardening, let alone pruning. So we serve a God who is pruning all of us. He's at work cutting away the undesired bits in all of our lives. And he knows very well what he's doing. But more than that, he created us. He created every single one of us, and so he knows us intimately. He knows the plans he has for us. He knows what we need, and he is at work pruning us. So we know it's going to be good, but it's also painful. Pruning is not a pleasant experience. I don't know if plants have feelings. I'm sure vegans or someone would tell you that they do. But if they did, it would hurt them. It definitely hurts us. And here are some ways that God spiritually prunes us. Spiritual pruning can take many forms. It may be sickness, hardship, loss of material possessions. It may be persecution or slander from Christians or non-Christians. For some of us, it's the loss of loved ones or grief in a relationship. Or it may be a combination of all of these things. Whatever the method, the effect is to narrow our focus and strengthen the quality of our fruit. None of those things are pleasant. We might even argue that not all of them are from God. We might argue that all of them are from God. I don't know. But regardless of that, God uses those to prune us. Why? So that we would produce more fruit. He goes on in verse 3. He says, "You have already been pruned and purified by the message that I've given you." And he's speaking to his disciples here. And there's a bit of a play on words going on here, because where he says that you have been pruned and purified, he uses that same word in John 13 when he's washing the disciples' feet, when he says that they have been cleaned. It's that same word that they, and speaking to the disciples, speaking to us, we have been pruned, we have been cleaned. That picture in John 13 is also an amazing picture of, and probably one of the clearest pictures that we have, that there can be disciples who are in Jesus, but not true disciples, because Judas, who spent, most of his time with Jesus, he was with Jesus for most of his earthly ministry. Later on in John 13 is when Jesus says to him, "Go now and do what you need to do," and Judas leaves to betray Jesus. So there's a very real picture of a disciple who was in Jesus, but he was not a true disciple. So, moving on, verse 4. It says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me." So this, it starts off with a promise here. It says, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Stay connected to me, and I will be in you. I will be with you wherever you go." And then he gives a picture of a branch that's disconnected from the vine. He says, it's actually a bit of a ridiculous picture. I mean, can you imagine a branch lying on the ground trying to produce fruit? It's absurd. It's a ridiculous picture. It could never do it. It can't even sustain its own life after it's been disconnected from the vine, no matter how hard it tries. And that's the same. Then Jesus says, in the same way, that's how ridiculous it is when we try and do things, when we try and produce fruit apart from him. We simply can't do it. "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Our responsibility as Christians is not the fruit that we produce. It's not the works that we do. God has called us to action, but our focus has to be remaining in Jesus. The result of us remaining in Jesus is the fruit that comes out of our lives. Our responsibility is not how we look to each other. It's not how we look to the outside world. It's not the busyness of life. That's not our responsibility. That is a byproduct of our time with Jesus. That is a byproduct of being connected to our source. So, I'm going to read from this little book. It's called Abide in Christ by a guy called Andrew Murray, not the tennis player, I believe. He was a South African pastor way back, and he wrote this book, Abide in Christ, based on this scripture. And in the preface, first two paragraphs, he says this. He says, during the life of Jesus on earth, the word he chiefly used when speaking of the relations of the disciples to himself was follow me. When about to leave for heaven, he gave them a new word in which their more intimate and spiritual union with himself in glory should be expressed. That chosen word was abide in me. So typical South African, he can't count. That's three words. But the point is this. He goes on to say, it is to be feared that there are many earnest followers of Jesus from whom the meaning of this word with the blessed experience it promises is very much hidden. While trusting in their Savior for pardon and for help and seeking to some extent to obey him, they have hardly realized to what closeness of union, to what intimacy of fellowship, to what wondrous oneness of life and interest he intended when he said, abide in me. This is not only an unspeakable loss to themselves, but the church and the world suffer in what they lose. So, I think so often we settle for Jesus's pardon and Jesus's help. And those are good things, don't get me wrong. But we miss out on this, what does he say? He says this closeness of union, this intimacy of fellowship, this wondrous oneness of life and interest that Jesus desires to have with us. The pardon from our sins is huge and miraculous. And Jesus' help in our lives is it's incredible. But he's called us to so much more. It's not just that. It's life with him. It's closeness. It's oneness. It's intimacy that he's called us to. And so often we settle for the pardon and the help, and we leave that union and the intimacy out. So often, and I know this is true in my life, we settle for hearing about Jesus from other people rather than going to our source. Please never settle for hearing about Jesus from me. Please never look to the elders of this church as your source. Please never look to the pastor of your church back home as your source. Those men are hopefully connected to Jesus, and yes, absolutely, you get truth through them, but you've been invited to go to the source directly and get your sustenance there and get your truth there. So please don't ever settle. I'm going to tell you two stories quickly. The first one, 2 years ago, during Amazing Race. Amazing Race kicks off on Saturday at lunchtime, and we had kicked off, and things were going. It was a little bit crazy, to be fair, as it usually is. And I got a phone call Saturday afternoon. The race has already started. We're underway. The guy who was supposed to be speaking on Sunday morning phoned me, and he said, I'm sick. I can't speak tomorrow. And quite literally, my world fell apart. I was like, we've got a couple of hundred people coming to church tomorrow and no speaker. And two things you need to know about this story. Number one, public speaking scares me. It intimidates me, and it always has done. So if I'm going to do it, I typically need a lot of time to prepare. Number two is that Amazing Race is mad crazy. It's tons of fun, but once the race has started, we literally work through the night to make sure that everything is accounted for, up to date, the timings are all perfect, that there's no inconsistencies, and that the race runs smoothly. So there was literally no time to prepare either. There was no other option. I had to speak the next day. My speaker had dropped out. It would not be fair to phone anyone else and say, can you speak? But I had no time to prepare. I had nothing to say. And I was scared out of my mind. Thankfully, I had a very good team who covered for me on the Sunday morning, and I think I had about an hour to an hour and a half to prepare something. And I sat down, stressed out, and nothing came to mind. And my office at that time was downstairs. I went into my office, I closed my door, and I realized that I had nothing to give. And I'm quite comfortable saying that. There was nothing. And I turned on I went to YouTube, I put on some worship songs, and I sat there and I worshiped. Not because that's my usual response in time of I don't know, stress or uncomfort. That's not my usual response. My usual response is to try and do something about it myself. But I literally had nothing else to do. The only thing I could think to do was to worship my God. And it was one of the most amazing things in the world, because as I did that, he gave me a message. And I got up on stage on Sunday morning with an introduction written out and a PowerPoint presentation that I had put together in about 5 minutes, and messy would be an understatement. And God gave me a message to give to those young people, and hopefully it impacted someone, I don't know. But I wasn't standing up there alone. My choice was to either focus on the fact that I had nothing or to focus on my God, who I know is bigger than that. Thankfully, and again, this is not my usual response, so I can't even take credit for my response, but thankfully my response was to go to Jesus, my source, and he gave me that. The fruit was as a result of my time with him. Another quick story was, and you would think after an experience like that, it would be a pretty natural go-to every time I was going to preach, I'd just go and spend time with Jesus, right? Wrong. Never. Somehow, my thick brain, it never gets through. So this week, I was preparing, and things are pretty busy here at the moment. This is my second week at the church, and as you all know, it takes a while to kind of get up to speed with things, and so I'd really packed my schedule this week to try and get through a lot of work, and I was kind of, I had a few different ideas on what I wanted to speak about, and I was going back and forth and umming and ahhing, and got to Thursday, and I hadn't actually settled on anything, and I hadn't written anything down, and I was starting to stress out again. And I set aside Thursday to work on my sermon, and Thursday morning I finished a bit of work, did some emails, and I was about to start preparing, and I walked out of my office there, and sitting right over there were the ladies about to have their prayer time. And I walked out and I looked at them and I literally froze, and I was like, I wonder if I can get back into my office without them seeing me. Like, oh. They all looked up and saw me, so I was like, oh. So I was on my way to the kitchen to get some water, and I kept walking the whole way thinking of excuses why I couldn't join them. You want to know why you should never look to me as your source? Because I tried everything to get out of praying, sitting down and praying to our God, and I felt so convicted as I got to the kitchen, and I came back, I begrudgingly got a chair, and I hope this didn't show in my attitude to the other ladies who were praying. Got a chair and sat down, and I spent that time with them in prayer. And again, the most amazing thing was as we went through that, we prayed over all the prayer requests that get brought in church. We prayed for the people in this church, some brothers and sisters outside of this church. And then they started praying for me. And it was so humbling. Because in that, God said to me, this is what I want you to speak on, and this is what I have for you. But more than that, I went in there with a bad attitude, trying everything I could to get out, and God blessed me so much through that. And it was that time of saying, okay, even begrudgingly, I will go to my source, I will go to Jesus first. And the result of that is the fruit in our lives. The result of that time with Jesus, putting him first, is a fruit in our lives. So out of those two examples, what I wanted to draw was this, is that we all have a million things to do. I know that. We all have things that are thrown on us last minute that surprise us. It's not always perfect. In the busyness of life, how do we remain connected to our source? We choose to put him first. We choose to go to him before addressing the other things and worship and pray. Read his word, and the result of that is that he supplies everything we need to get through the busyness, to get through the to-do list, to get through everything we need to do. And if you're unsure of that, if you think that that's, you know, a spiritual kind of ideal, try it. That's my challenge to you, is try it. Ask yourself, what is my focus? Where is my focus? Is it on the stuff? Is it on the stuff I have to do? Is it on my circumstances? Or is it on my God? Because it can't be on both. It's one or the other. And where are you going first? Are you going to your God? Are you going to the source and the sustainer of your life? Or are you putting that aside to get through the things you have to do and stressing yourself out? So, our number one responsibility as Christians, I would say, is to go to Jesus first, always. John 6, verse 29 says this, Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he sent." This is the only work that God wants from you. Believe in the one he sent. The result of that is the fruit that comes afterwards. All right. "Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned." And I think this is a very real warning of what happens when we don't remain in Jesus, is that people who are not true disciples, people who are cut off, are thrown away, and they gathered into a pile and burned. And that's a very, very real picture of hell and the ultimate condemnation and judgment that is one day coming. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. But, oh, thank you, Jesus, for that but. Because the Bible tells us that all of us were dead in our transgressions and sins. And that's what this is saying, is that all of us are deserved of that, of the fate of those dead branches to be thrown away. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. And I love the fact that it says here, "and my words remain in you," because in John 1 it says that the word was, in the beginning the word was with God and the word was God. And it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the word. And if his word, which is given to us in the Bible, remains in us, you may ask anything you want and it will be granted. And this verse used to intrigue me a little bit. I used to think, well, what if I asked for $1 million? Sounds like a good request. Will that be given to me? And I think the truth here is that it says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything. And the truth is, if God's word is in you, you realize that it's not for personal gain. It's not, we don't ask for things for ourselves. I mean, we often do, but really what we should be asking for is for the good of others. And it will be granted. So there's a promise that if we remain in Jesus, he will remain in us. He has a promise that says, and then after that there's a promise that said, you will produce fruit. And here there's another promise that says, anything you ask will be granted. Sorry, gone too quick. "When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." So the goal of every Christian is to glorify God. That's why we're here, is to bring glory to God. And what Jesus is saying is, when you produce much fruit, when you stay connected to me, the fruit that comes as a byproduct of that brings glory to God. And that is our goal. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by remaining in Jesus, by staying connected to our source, and thereby we bring glory to our God. So, I think verses 1 to 8 is very much has spoken of our responsibility, our call to remain in Jesus, to stay connected to him, to put him first in everything in our lives. Verses 9 to 17, I believe, speak of how that is worked out, the outworking of that. Because we are still called to action. We can't just sit in our church or in our room and be plugged into Jesus and never do anything, because we do have a job to do in this world. Jesus goes on to tell us about that. He says, verse 9, "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love." Remain in my love. So I thought about this a little bit. For me, Jesus' love is ultimately expressed in his death on the cross. And that's where we find salvation. And I think so many of us, at that point of salvation, it's an amazing experience. It's this high. We feel God's love in a tangible way, in a very real way. And I think very often after that, that feeling slowly goes away. And I think that's probably normal, that's probably natural, because our relationship with Jesus is based on way more than just a feeling. But at the same time, he says here, remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. We have that option to remain in that love, to still have that depth of relationship, but to still have that joy, the incredible feeling of being in love with Jesus, of what we felt when we were first saved, of living in that every day. How do we do that? He tells us, he says, when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. And he doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say, obey my commandments, and by doing that, you'll remain in my love. He says, how do we know that that's true? Look at me. Not me, Andrew, me, Jesus. Look at me. I have obeyed my Father's commandments, and as a result of doing that, I have remained in his love. And you've seen that. You've been with me the whole time. You've seen me. The price that Jesus paid to obey God's commandments, while it is the same price, it was the cost of his life. For us, it's the cost of our life. It was a much bigger toll on him than we will ever have to take. That was God's commandment to him, and he willingly walked in it. And so Jesus has said, you've seen this in me. You've seen the evidence of this in me. Do the same thing. Remain in my love. Obey my commandments and remain in my love. He goes on to then tell us that I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. And I actually love that Kathy came up here this morning and gave that announcement. And she said, it's just because I'm passionate. That's why I'm feeling this way. Because when we obey Jesus' commandments, he gives us his joy. He doesn't give us our joy. He gives us his joy. Our joy is circumstantial. It's based on how we're feeling. It's based on what's happening around us. It's based on the day. Maybe it's based on how we woke up or the night before. Who knows? God's joy, Jesus' joy, is perfect. It's consistent. It's always there. It's not based on the circumstances. And I love that Kathy gives me a sermon illustration every week, but Kirk got up and told us her prayer request first up is that her mom's in hospital. And she got up here and she said, I'm just passionate, and that's why I'm doing this. When we're filled with God's joy, with Jesus' joy, and it's overflowing, it's evident to everyone around us. It comes out of us. People can't help but see it in us. And I think regardless of our circumstances, because it's not dependent on that. It's dependent on our source. And you could see that this morning. That's a bad circumstance that she's going through right now. But her response is joy overflowing. She couldn't keep it in. Maybe she should have stayed up here the whole time and just kept speaking. Who knows? But that's what happens. When we're connected to our source and when we are remaining in Jesus' love, his joy is in us and our joy is overflowing and we're passionate. And I think, have you ever met a Christian who you're like, man, there's something about that person. I don't know what it is, but there is something about that person. It's the overflowing of Jesus in their lives. It's the overflowing of joy. And I think that as Christians, we all have access to that. We all have access to that same source. And that passion that comes out of us, I think it can be present in every single one of our lives, and it probably should be present. So, Jesus said, when we obey his commandments, we remain in his love. He goes on to then tell us what his commandment is. Are we there? This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. So if you're anything like me, you read that and you say, impossible. Love each other, yes. In the same way, that I have loved you. Jesus' love was perfect. I don't think that we can attain that in and of ourselves. But that is the goal. That is the that's what we've been called to. That's the bar that has been set. We can't do it on our own. I think that's clear. We're imperfect people. We can't love perfectly as imperfect people. But that's the goal that Jesus has given us. And in Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says this. He says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. That perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. And I think that fits in so well with what we're talking about. I press on. I press into Jesus. I press on to attain that perfection to which he possessed me. Because we cannot do it on our own. But as we press into Jesus, as we connect to our source, as we remain in him, he gives us the ability to love in the same way that he has loved. And how has he loved? There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. We all have that choice to put other people ahead of ourselves. Again, I think we're imperfect and we'll never be able to do this all the time, but through Jesus' empowering, through the empowering of God in our lives, we can start to put other people ahead of ourselves. We can start to lay down our desire for the greater good, for the good of others. He goes on and he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. This is our identity. As Christians in Jesus, our identity is no longer slaves. We are now friends. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the King of the universe, calls us, he calls you, friend. That's the confidence with which we go out. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. You didn't choose me, I chose you. If you're sitting here today, it's because Jesus chose you. He knows you and he chose you and he created you. He created you and appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. So in the beginning, verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Okay, and that was a picture of Israel previously. God's chosen people, right? And he brings it full circle here at the end. He says, I have chosen you. You are my chosen people. The promises that God gave to Abraham, I'm the fulfillment of those. And he says, the lasting fruit that I've appointed you to do is what God had promised to Israel as well, to be a blessing to the entire world. So he brings it full circle. We are his chosen people, his body. Again, he says, the Father will give you whatever you ask using my name. And then he ends off with this. This is his final word on this is, this is my command, love each other. Stay connected to me. Draw your energy from me. I will work out the fruit in your life. I've chosen you, and I've appointed you to go and do good things and to produce fruit. When you stay connected to me, that will be the outworking. That will be the result. And as you do that, this is my command. Love each other. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are our source. Lord, I thank you that we're not called to work in our own strength, Father. We're not even really called to worry about everything happening around us, Lord. We are simply called to focus on you, to remain in you, Father. I pray that you would you would remind us of that and make it so real in our lives that our natural response in times of trouble would be to turn to you, Father, in everything. Not just in times of trouble, Lord, in times of joy and in every season of life, but to remain connected to you as our source, Father. May we never be distracted by the things around us, Father. But may we always look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing our closing song.
We on? Okay, so for today's benediction, I want to read from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about material possessions and money. And my prayer is that this would be the way we live our lives. It says, so don't worry about these things, saying, well, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Have a good week.